it's really great to have Dr. Andrew Collins here, and he's going to come up, and I'm going to ask him a few questions just to get him warmed up. It's really great to have you here, Stephen. Just tell us where you're from and something just about your family.
Okay, thanks, Keith. Yeah, it's really great to be here. Again, thank you so much for the invitation. I'm all the way from Portadown this evening. I'm married to Nicola. Well, I was going to say we have five children. Actually, the eldest one was 18 on last Sunday, this day a week ago. So I technically, I suppose, have four children and one adult child.
You could have that adult child for quite a few years. If tell us, Andrew, how did you become a Christian?
Sorry, Mike. I forgot to put my mic on. I became a Christian when I was about 12 or 13. Hadn't been brought up in a Christian home. We weren't church-going, so the Lord really just reached in and kind of plucked me out of that situation graciously. There were a number of influences, as there often are in these situations. One was a family who lived next door to us, who had moved there whenever I was about 7 or 8, who were Christians, and who actually said very little about being Christians and their faith. We knew they were church-going, and but just their whole manner of life really spoke to me. The interesting thing was that years later, we bumped into them. They had moved away again, and I remember saying this to them, that this had been one of the most influential things in me becoming a Christian, and they couldn't believe it. They thought they'd been complete failures as Christians living beside us. So let it be an encouragement. If you're living or working with other Christians and you feel you're not making much use of it or being much of a witness, well, the Lord can graciously be using that, and certainly did in my life, you know.
Great. So 20 years on from your conversion or so, you're here.
You're being very generous here, Keith.
Tell us what you currently do. How does your week look on a sort of weekly basis? And why do you do two things rather than just the one or three things? Because you're an elder in a local church too. Tell us about all of that.
Good question. So I worked part-time in psychiatry, went into medicine and went into psychiatry, and influenced really by another Christian counsellor called Stephen McCauley. Some of you may have heard of him, who likewise has been a psychiatrist and gone into Christian counselling. And I suppose I was the idea that really caught my imagination was this idea that Scripture speaks to all of life. The sufficiency of Scripture. I might tweak it now a bit and say the sufficiency of Christ for us. And Stephen counseled, used his counseling with that kind of foundation. And that really attracted me. So I went into psychiatry. Eventually went part-time with that. Didn't do what Stephen had done, which was to leave completely and live by faith. I always say I didn't have enough faith really to do that. So I went part-time. Kept one foot in mental health world, one foot then in the biblical counselling or Christian counselling world. And that's really the makeup of my week at the moment, half and half of those things. The church, of course, as well, because really, I suppose at the end of the day, the care of souls for the Christian is primarily within the church. And so for me, that's a huge and important then commitment as well to be part of that as well, and a blessing to, you know.
Well, we are so glad that you're here and really looking forward to what you're going to share. I'll just pray then it's over to you.
That's great.
Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to come and to learn from the timeless truths of your word into our lives in 2019, into our hearts. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to see things that we haven't seen before, about ourselves and about others. And Father, I pray that you would help Andrew as he shares your word, as he seeks to shed light on this topic of depression this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Keith. Well, thank you again. It is a blessing to be with you, and appreciate it so much too. The songs that we sang at the beginning, so in keeping with what we want to think about this evening. And yet sometimes it can be hard, can't it, to sing songs like that. Imagine singing songs like that, or attempting to, when you are struggling. Struggling perhaps like John. Let me introduce you to John this evening. Imagine it's after this evening's service, and John approaches you and wants to have a word with you. You maybe slip into one of the rooms around here and have a chat together. How can I help you, John? You ask him. John says nothing, but just buries his face in his hands. Well, as we often are in those situations, you're maybe stuck for something to say. You wisely decide just to pause and give John some time before responding. John finally looks up. "I'm feeling dreadful," he says. "I can't sleep. I'm falling out with everyone." And then he looks at you with eyes brimming and says, "I think I'm losing my faith." Now, what might be going on with John? How might the worship service have been for John? And how are you going to respond? How are you going to help him? Well, feeling fed up and unhappy and down and disappointed and discouraged can all be normal reactions in everyday life. I think last Sunday evening you were dealing with some of those experiences, something like spiritual discouragement. A problem, a difficulty comes along. You feel down for a while. You get through it and it passes. But sometimes it doesn't pass. Sometimes it may arise out of the blue. Sometimes it persists. It comes over you like a cloud. It takes over your life. And it's then that we begin to think about this problem of depression. Well, how big a problem is depression? Well, according to the World Health Organization, it's the leading cause of disability in our world today. The number of adults at any given point in time with a mixed anxiety and depression, we'll think in a couple of weeks' time about anxiety, but it's around 10%. If we're just talking about depression itself, you're talking around about 1 in 20 people at any point in time. But if you ask the question and broaden it out a little bit, how many people at some point in their lives will struggle with depression, then that number shoots up to about 1 in 7. 1 in 7 people suffering a major depression at some point in their lives. Now pause for a moment and think about those numbers. Think about those numbers in terms of the size of your family, in terms of the number of people that are here this evening, the number of people that are in your workplace, the number of people in your home group. And it can give you some idea of how common a problem depression is. And certainly in Christian counseling, it's by far and away the most common problem that people present with. Women are about twice as likely as men to suffer. And of course, at this point, I always have to say that it's because of the men that the women are more likely to suffer from depression. That always gets a sort of a female laugh anyway. But it's hard to know exactly what the reasons for that are. It's probably, of course, women are going to have postnatal pregnancy related, depression and mood problems, also in middle age, the menopausal related mood changes and depression at that point as well. But we're not exactly sure why there is that gender difference. The average age of a first episode of depression is actually in the mid-20s. So in terms of when this starts, it tends to be something that begins in early adulthood. Well, we're giving facts and figures here. What is this thing that we're talking about? What is depression? It's a darkness. It's an emptiness. It's a numbness. Things just going flat. It's agitation. It's misery. Those are some of the words that people might use to describe this experience. But how do you know when it's depression and not just unhappiness? How do you know when it's depression, what we're thinking about this evening, and not just the kind of discouragement that you might have been thinking about last week? Well, depression is, at least as a psychiatrist diagnoses it today, is made up of certain symptoms. It affects you physically, it affects your bodies. It affects your behavior, so there are things you'll see on the outside, but it also affects us inwardly. It affects how we feel emotionally and how we're thinking as well. We're going to look at what depression is then under those sort of headings for a moment. So depression affects our bodies. We feel it physically. And as we see there, our sleep can become disturbed. Often it's that there's too little sleep. You go to bed at night with this depression, you can't get over. The day's events are tossing over in your minds. Or maybe you waken up a couple of hours earlier than you normally do, 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning, and you're just both awake. You can't sleep again. And again, worries and all kinds of negative thoughts are tumbling around in your mind. Sometimes, though, with the sleep, the pendulum swings the other way. It's that there's too much sleeping. Your appetite, again, commonly it reduces, and it's significant, especially if there's weight loss. But again, sometimes it can swing the other way, and we've all had that experience to some degree, haven't we, when we've been struggling. We want to overeat or comfort eat, if you like. That can happen with depression. Loss of energy, and it's not just that everyday loss of energy that we can all experience. With depression, it's more of a real fatigue, a heavy loss of energy, incapacitating almost. People with depression also often say that they can't remember things. They'll come to a talk like this and somebody will say to them tomorrow, well, how did that talk go? And you can't remember much of what it was about. And it's not so much that the memory is going, it's actually that with depression we just can't focus as well. We're not able to give attention to things. And because we're not giving attention to things, then things aren't registering. And that's why they're not being remembered. Well, there can be other physical symptoms as well. Everything slows up, if you like. Our movements can slow, our thoughts can slow. We get headaches, digestive problems, reduced sex drive, constipation, all kinds of various physical things can come along with depression. It's something that affects us physically. But depression can also affect us then in our behavior. What will you see with this person who's depressed? Well, you will often see changes. They will stop doing things. And often it's the things that we enjoy doing that we tend to stop doing when we're depressed. Those fun things, those activities that we would normally be involved in. We might also lose interest in just looking after ourselves in the same way. Lose interest in self-care, for example. We can become withdrawn socially. We just find facing people hard. Maybe we're ashamed. We kind of begin to think, what if people really knew what I was thinking and feeling inside? Or we find those social situations very anxiety-provoking, and therefore we want to withdraw from them. And also there, lastly, we can also see self-harming with depression. For some people today, and maybe particularly with younger people, self-harming can almost be a coping mechanism with feelings that are very hard to cope with, and the self-harming g- give some kind of release from that. That's not to say that it's a helpful thing or a good thing. It's a destructive way of finding that release, but it can be used that way. Also, sometimes, though, with depression, because the thinking is so negative, it can be actually self-harming because we think we deserve it. It's a response to that depressed thinking that we'll come to in a moment. So remember, we're asking this question, what is depression? It affects our bodies, affects us physically, and it can show up in how we behave. But then, of course, there's that other side I mentioned. There's the inward experience of depression. And this is one of the hardest parts of the struggle with depression because, you know, if I have a broken leg and I have a big cast on my leg, at least people can see that there's something wrong. But with depression, that brokenness is on the inside, and often it's not visible, not obvious to others. It might seem obvious to say that a common emotional symptom is low mood, that depressed mood, that heaviness. But actually, with some people, they can put on a good front, and we're probably quite good at that in Northern Ireland. We put on a bit of a mask, if you like, a front. We can be smiling, a smiling kind of depression, they used to call it. And the low mood that you get with depression, it's again not just that kind of everyday sort of unhappiness that we can all feel and comes and goes. But with depression, it's more of a deep-seated heaviness. It's a weighing down. It's Psalm 42, you know, why are you cast down, O my soul? The words that the psalmist uses there indicate a real heavy, weighed down kind of feeling. A heavy sadness. Anxiety can be a feature. We'll be thinking about that in a couple of weeks' time. But in depression, that sense of nerves, nervousness, anxiety, agitation can be part of the package with depression. Irritability, anger is a common feeling in depression. It's not always on the surface. It often comes out in that kind of short fuse. And again, if that's out of character for someone, that again may be part of their depression. A loss of enjoyment in things, a loss of pleasure in things, things that would normally give us a sense of pleasure, things that we normally take an interest in. We just lose that sense of interest, and that's part of the reason why we stop doing those things. And then sometimes there is what we call apathy. That just means there are no feelings. Everything has gone flat. Everything loses its color. Everything has gone numb, if you like. Apathy, no feelings, no spark. And this depression, you can imagine then, if we're beginning to feel in some of these ways inside for any length of time, well, that begins to then colour how we see things. It colours how we interpret things. It colours how we think about things. And one of the key words there is that word preoccupation. It's the idea that we tend to dwell on these areas. We brood over them. We get preoccupied. John, if he's at home, his wife may well say to you, you know, he just sits there when he gets home from work. He sits in the corner and he's just lost in his own world. That can happen with depression. And these are some of the areas that we begin to dwell on. Depression changes how we see ourselves. I'm worthless. I'm useless. I'm no good, we'll say. Or we look at our lives and we think, oh, my life's no use. What's the point in getting up? Life seems to lack purpose. Depression can alter how we see the world and events that happen to us. People and events, they often seem to be then against us. And other people can seem to be against us. We become oversensitive to situations. You know, somebody might just walk past us and we immediately interpret that as they're ignoring us. And of course, that can happen, of course, in everyday life as well. But with depression, that's something that can become much stronger and more pervasive. Depression colours also how we see the past. We can have these strong feelings of guilt that come. And what happens then is that we get these feelings of guilt And we go looking for a reason as to why they're there. And what happens then is that we go back over our lives. We rake over the past. We try to find something that we can pin this feeling of guilt on. And we go, aha, that's the reason why it's there. And somebody like John will find some small thing in the past that everybody else had forgotten about or never noticed. And John will think, that's it. That's why I'm depressed. That's the cause of it all. And we then begin to blow that out of proportion. Shame, that sense of what would people think if they knew what I was really like. That can be a strong feeling in depression. And of course, importantly, depression will also colour how we look forward and see the future. The depressed person will look forward and not see a future. The future will look bleak and dark. It will seem hopeless. They just can't see a way forward. And that's important, especially because if a person can't see a way forward, if there's nothing to reach forward for, it's then that they can begin to entertain thoughts of bringing their life to an end. It's then we have to check for suicidal risk, and we'll talk a little bit about that later. So remember, we're asking the question, what is depression? We're beginning to see that this is something that's more than just unhappiness. It affects us physically. It can affect how we behave, how we feel, how we think. And of course, for a Christian, it will also affect them spiritually. You can imagine, can't you, that if your feelings have begun to go flat and numb, and that apathy has crept in relation to so many things, it will happen also in terms of our relationship with God. Our sense of fellowship with God is affected. We begin to really lose a sense of God's presence with us. In the same way that we want to withdraw from social situations, we can also begin to withdraw from God's people. Church becomes a hard place to be because, you know, sometimes we're there and everyone's worshipping and praising God, and we're not just on that page. And it can begin to make us want to withdraw. That sense of guilt. And of course, guilt isn't necessarily wrong for us to experience as a Christian, as long as we turn by faith to the Lord with that. But with depression, we can know the gospel. We can know what Christ has done at the cross to deal with our guilt. But it still doesn't make any difference. The guilt is still there. It doesn't go away. As you can imagine, then, all of this begins to affect our sense of joy and peace. That feeling of pleasure and interest that we would have had in other things, well, it's the same with our spiritual life as well. We just can't seem to feel that joy, that peace any longer. The concentration that's beginning to affect everything else, well, it's making Bible reading hard as well. It makes trying to pray difficult, and I don't feel as if God is there anyway, and I'm not experiencing any of the joy that I used to have as a Christian, so what's the point? What's the purpose in it all? We've difficulty then praying, reading, going to worship. And when you think about it, add all of that together. Take someone who's experiencing all of those things, or even some of those things, and what are they going to say? Well, am I a Christian? Can I really be a Christian and be experiencing all of these things? So depression will affect a Christian spiritually. Now, I do want to emphasize, as we're trying to understand this thing called depression, that we don't have to have all of these things to have what today even a doctor will diagnose as depression. It's really just a number of these features over those various areas that I've mentioned, a number of them that have come together, that have lasted over a few weeks, that haven't lifted, and you'll have what will be understood today as depression. And also, I suppose, particularly as they're beginning to interfere with your life as well. So we're trying to understand depression. Just at this point, if I can throw in a little bit for those of you that are maybe here and thinking about how can I help someone with depression. I think what we've seen there already is that we can begin to help people by understanding their experience. The more that we understand what this person is going through, the more that we have some idea of all of these various areas that are being affected for them, that they maybe haven't even realized themselves, then the more we will be able to help them. And the more that they will feel understood, and that will be so crucial in terms of how you have that helping relationship with them. So get to know the person. Sit down with John. Get to hear his story. Let him talk. Ask good questions. How is this affecting you, John? When did it start? How did it start? Get to know the person and understand them well. The other thing I just want to mention as well is that it's not as if all of these symptoms suddenly land in on the person in one go. What you'll find is that often it begins with one or two things that have started, usually because of some reason, and then there's a bit of a spiralling as one leads into the other. So John, for example, as he begins to chat more with you, you realise that his job has come under threat. And as his job has come under threat, then his sleep has become poor over a number of weeks as he's been contemplating this and thinking about the future. As his sleep has become poor, John has begun to get exhausted and tired out. He's going into work. He's feeling wrecked. Small problems become big problems, as they do for all of us when we're tired. We become snappy, and John has become snappy in his relationships. And then he's feeling guilty because at home he's like a Jekyll and Hyde character, and everybody's walking on eggshells around him, and that's getting him down. And then, of course, he's beginning to contemplate losing his role as a breadwinner, and he's beginning to feel worthless as he contemplates that loss of role. And you can see how one thing is beginning to spiral down into the other, and as it does, this black cloud of gloom is descending and colouring how he's thinking about other things. Now, that all sounds very pessimistic, but there's a silver lining to it, in that in the same way that one thing tends to lead into the other in that spiralling down, if we begin to work even at one or two small areas, it can begin to reverse that spiral. It can begin to help us to work our way back up out of it again. So that spiralling then of depression. So we've seen a bit about what depression is and how it develops. Let's think for a moment about some of the causes. How does this kind of picture happen? What are the things that cause depression? What makes us more likely to struggle with depression? And, of course, we live in a fallen world. Things happen. Hard things happen. The mental health world call them life events, which I think is just far too anemic and neutral. The Bible has much better words for these things. The Bible calls them trials, afflictions, pressures, hardships, temptations, things that are coming in at us and squeezing us, making life difficult. And the kind of life events that are most important with depression seem to be losses. Those disappointments in life, those things that we were expecting would deliver and then disappear. Losses, things like bereavement, loss of a job, a divorce or marital separation, children leaving home, moving house, illness, unexpected changes in any direction in your life. If you think about it, even some of those things can be positive, but they all involve a kind of loss or a change in direction. And all of them can, in that way, potentially be there as a precipitant to depression. And it's not just that there has to be one event, that there's one event and suddenly the person gets depressed. There can be a number of these even smaller events that work together. Sometimes it's called kindling. Smaller events, smaller losses, disappointments, trials, pressures that are coming in together. And it's more the kind of cumulative effect of those things that tends to bring on the episode of depression. The other interesting thing about all of this is that Because sometimes many people go through those kinds of losses and don't necessarily develop depression. What's the difference? Well, it seems that one of the things that can make us more vulnerable to depression after some of these events is to do with how we perceive the loss that we've just suffered. And indeed, how we perceive our role in that loss. If we feel in some way that we've been responsible for it, then we're more vulnerable to depression. If we think it's all because of me, if maybe John had in the workplace done something which had brought his job under threat, again, that might make him more vulnerable to depression. Well, relationships can also be a problem. People with less supportive relationships are more vulnerable, and of course, losses in terms of relationships as well. Social environment, things like unemployment, and if we've been divorced, separated, those changes in our social status can also make us more vulnerable to depression. And some early experiences as well. Some people that have gone through hard early experiences, growing up in homes where maybe there's been parental discord, a lot of arguments, conflict, or a lack of parental care, coldness, distance, and so forth, can maybe predispose. Again, not to say that everyone who's gone through those experiences will always develop depression, but it can be one of those factors that's in there. And of course, childhood abuse of various kinds can also predispose to depression. So things happen. We live, don't we, in this fallen, broken world where hard things come at us. Losses, disappointments, trials. But then we've got to ask the question, is it me? And of course, we live also, not only are we in this fallen world, but we inhabit fallen bodies. Our bodies are affected by the fall. And people often ask the question, does depression run in families? Well, there is some kind of genetic role in depression. The child of a parent who has had depression is about three times more likely than the general population to then go on to struggle with depression themselves. Now, again, I would quickly say that that doesn't mean there's a straight line. It's not a direct relationship, and saying that a child of a depressed parent will definitely suffer from depression, but there's just a greater likelihood of it. So it points to some kind of genetic element to this condition. Personality, those who have a pessimistic outlook, you know, the glass is always half empty. We all know someone like that, don't we? I don't turn around and look at them. But we all know someone like that, the kind of Eeyore mindset. And so that person may be a bit more prone to depression, someone who already has that kind of depressive outlook. Interestingly, the kind of person who's maybe a bit more likely to get depression is someone with that more obsessional, anxious kind of personality. Maybe has high standards, easily overwhelmed by stress and anxiety. And that may feed in a little bit to that idea of disappointment and loss being a risk factor for the depression. I'm always thinking, though, that when I mention these personality traits, you know, we've all got these kind of tendencies, haven't we, in different measures. Mentioned the gender difference already. Physical illnesses, there are some medical conditions that can have depression as a side effect, things like thyroid disease, particularly underactive thyroid, anemia, low blood count, infections, diabetes, if you've had a heart attack or post-stroke, if you've a neurological condition like Parkinson's. These are conditions that can also have depression as an effect, if you like, of the primary medical condition. The importance of trying to look for that in some of those cases is that in some of them, like the thyroid problem, if you begin to treat the medical condition, it can also help with the depression. And so it can be worth getting that checked out. Medication. Some medications that we can be given for other conditions can also have depression as a side effect. Beta blockers, medications for blood pressure, for Parkinson's again, for your cholesterol. And the key thing there, again, is not to stop these medications, because any GPs here are going to lynch me afterwards if I say that. But the thing to do then is to go and speak to your GP and to try and, I suppose, connect the onset of taking the medication with the change in mood. And normally that's the key to really trying to pick that up. So we live in a fallen body, and that body can be one of the factors in contributing to the kind of suffering of depression. What else might cause depression? Previous history. Probably 4 out of 5 people who have had a previous episode will go on to have a future episode. It can be a recurring condition. Again, not to say that we can't then do things to try and help with that or try to prevent it, but it can be a recurrent problem. And then sometimes we just don't know. There's no obvious cause. You can look back over your life. You can try to see, have there been any difficulties over the last while? There just doesn't seem to be anything that's there as a cause. And we call that an endogenous depression. A depression that arises from within is really what that term means. It comes out of the blue and comes over a person. And then there's the question, which I'll come back to in a moment, actually, about whether spiritual beings can influence depression and be a cause there. In fact, we'll go on to look at that now. Because there are a few questions that people often ask, and I suppose I'm going to get in there and ask them before you tackle me afterwards with some of these. Is it a chemical imbalance that causes depression? It's a good question. There's not a clear answer, unfortunately. There's no scan or blood test that can yet demonstrate or detect depression. We do know that the medication that helps depression seems to work by replenishing this chemical called serotonin and a few others, but replenishing these chemicals at nerve endings in certain parts of the brain. And so that would tend to suggest that there is some kind of brain causation there. But the medication doesn't work for everybody. And what we're not quite sure about is that lowered serotonin, is that a cause of the depression, or is that maybe an effect of the depression? So something hard, like we've just mentioned, has happened in my life, and the way that I'm responding to that loss is itself feeding, if you like, back into my brain and beginning to affect the serotonin there. We don't know the answers, unfortunately, to these questions at the moment. But it's certainly enough to say that those chemicals in the brain which help to regulate our emotions are involved. Does sin cause depression? Of course, is an interesting question and one that you have to be careful about when you're answering. And so certainly if I leave anybody in any kind of difficulty with this answer this evening, please talk to me, or more importantly, talk to Johnny or Keith if it's a particularly hard question. They'd be glad to answer that. But does sin cause depression? It seems that Scripture speaks of unconfessed sin that can feel like depression. And we're picking up there on some of the Psalms, the well-known Psalm 32, in which David talks about keeping silent and not confessing his sin. And he says, "My bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." Well, in that kind of psalm-like way, he's describing something which sounds pretty like some of those symptoms of depression that we mentioned earlier. And so it does seem like if there is sin undealt with in our lives, it can begin to feel like depression. But it's a different question to ask, is depression sinful? Does seem to also be the case in Scripture that believers can be depressed without sin as a cause. Psalm 42, which I briefly made mention of earlier, I think is one of those psalms where we see that. You know that psalm where the chorus is, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him." And it's a wonderful psalm where we see this progression from a very hard place, difficult place, right through into Psalm 43, where we see the psalmist coming through some journey towards a better place again. And yet as you look at that psalm, and I've looked at it often, I can't really see anywhere there where Scripture is explicit about the psalmist having had sin as a cause. Psalm 88, you know that famous psalm that ends with "Darkness is my closest friend." Again, we can't really see that sin has gotten the psalmist into that place. The believer there is in darkness, it seems, again, without sin as a cause. Psalm 23, we all know it. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." It seems there, doesn't it, that we can go through those valley-like, shadowy, dark experiences in life without sin being really the cause directly of it. For me, the great example, for me, the clincher, if you like, is over in the New Testament at the end of we'll take Matthew's Gospel, where it speaks of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it speaks of Him being exceedingly sorrowful and deeply distressed as He prayed in the garden. Now, I'm no Greek scholar, but apparently of Greek words that can be used for depression, those words that we have translated exceedingly sorrowful are the strongest words that could be used. So there we have our sinless, perfect Lord struggling with this extreme sadness and sorrow and distress in the garden, yet without sin. So it seems to me that we can have these dreadful feelings, these dreadful experiences, without sin necessarily as a cause. And perhaps the way to think about it is that depression then is primarily suffering. And I hope that's come across as we've described it this evening. Depression is primarily suffering. And sin can be an occasion for that, or sin can take advantage of that, as it can with all of our suffering. Sin can always get a foothold in there. We can respond, if you like, in a sinful way, but depression is primarily suffering. Well, we've been thinking there for a few moments about what causes this thing called depression. And again, just if you're walking with someone who's struggling in this way, if you're trying to help someone with this, it's good to take time to try to think with them what might be going on, what has gone on in their situation, in their circumstances. Get to know, again, the details of their story well. Look for those things that are hard in their lives and try to help them as they walk through them. Well, we want to go on then and think about how you respond to this thing called depression. And we'll take a few minutes just to look at that this evening. We've seen that this experience of depression is hard. And there's always something going on spiritually. Hard things that happen to us, they put us to the test, don't they? They begin to reveal us. They reveal the heart. They reveal what's going on in relation to the Lord. That's why they're called trials. They put us to the test. They begin to reveal what's going on in relation to God. And these are some of the things that can be going on in relation to the Lord. We've thought about that anxiety, and depression can unmask our fears. And the question then becomes, well, where do we go with our fears? Where are we seeking peace and reassurance and help with our fears in the midst of this experience of depression? Anger, we've talked about that. Irritability, maybe something wrong has happened in our lives, something wrong has happened to us or against us. And it leaves us with that question, are we right to be angry? Where am I holding on to judgment? Where might I not be handing judgment over to God? You can see how our anger can be a spiritual question. our guilt and our shame and our worthlessness. Again, in those experiences, am I going to God with those? Am I going to God as my refuge? Am I seeking Him in my shame and my worthlessness? Am I wanting to see myself as God sees me? Again, you can see that relationship with God is so important there. And again, with that lack of purpose that we can feel, what purpose does God have in this for me? But we've seen that depression is primarily suffering. And for me, I think that the biggest question in terms of our relationship with God is, in the midst of this terrible suffering, where will I seek refuge? Where will I seek refuge? It was lovely. I was thinking as we were singing our first couple of songs this evening, they both had this imagery of rock, shelter. It's throughout the Psalms. It's a picture of refuge, a picture of a place of safety, a picture of a place of shelter for us. Where do you go when things are hard? Where will you find that help, that comfort, that security that we find in a rock, in a place of refuge? Where will your refuge be? And that's where we want to just move now for a few moments. How can I respond in faith to these symptoms and this situation of depression? How can I find a real refuge in the midst of it? Just to quickly say that the course of recovery can be a very bumpy road, and it's overall the overall trend that you're thinking about in terms of getting over depression. It's good days, bad days, but it's that overall picture that you're thinking about. Have there been more good days than bad days recently compared to a month ago or 3 months ago or 6 months ago or a year ago? Are things in a better place than they were? So that course of recovery, it can be very up and down, but it's the overall trend that we're concerned about. God is there in the midst of this depression. We want to think about how we find God, how we seek God, how we respond by faith in the midst of this. Don't underestimate how hard this is for someone. When we're encouraging someone to respond by faith, to turn to God in the midst of this, remember that they don't feel anything there. We're asking them to believe things about God, and even then to live as if those things are true, to have faith, even when they don't feel it. Don't underestimate how hard that is. It is real faith. It's how Hebrews 11 describes faith. Faith is the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for. I could stretch it a wee bit and say that evidence of things not seen, it's the conviction of things not perceived. Or let me stretch it a bit further and say it's the conviction of things that I don't feel at the moment. I don't see them, I don't perceive them, I don't feel them, and yet I hold on to that conviction. And the writer to the Hebrews says that's what faith is. But don't underestimate how hard it is in the midst of depression. And I have the immense privilege week after week of sitting with people who you will never know. You'll never know their names, they'll never be up in front of you, and yet they are heroes. And their faith is heroic. And it greatly honors their God as they keep believing and struggling to live as if these things are true when everything within them is crying out against it. Faith in this refuge. And yet it can be hard. Hard as you're walking with someone. Hard to encourage your friend to turn to Christ in the midst of hard, stubborn, depressed emotions, as we've been describing them. Well, let's think about some of the ways that we can do that just briefly. We can find a refuge from those depressed thoughts of depression. What does Peter say in 1 Peter chapter 1? In this you rejoice, he says, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved. There it is, by various trials, the tests, the things that come at you, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see what's happening there? You see how the gospel is coming in, and there Peter is speaking to those people who are suffering in so many ways with all of their losses, and they're grieved, and yet Peter's saying what's happening here is that your faith is being tested. He's reinterpreting what's happening to them, and he's saying to them, there is a point, there is a purpose to this. Your faith, that most precious thing that you have, is being tested and being made more real, being made more genuine through this experience. And it's hard. He invokes that image of being in a furnace. And I sometimes think, you know, you put the gold into the furnace and the furnace gets stoked up. And of course, the goldsmith knows what's happening. He knows that that piece of gold is being made more real and more genuine, and that it's going to come out a purer, more real, more genuine article. But in the midst of that, all that that piece of gold can feel at that point in time is the flame and the heat and the pain surrounding it. And that's what's happening to us so often, isn't it? In the midst of what we face. James chapter 1, Romans chapter 5, they all say that same thing. What do these trials produce? They produce endurance. They produce resilience. The growing and the strengthening of our faith. There's purpose. Do you see how the gospel is coming in when we're thinking there's no point to anything and the gospel is coming in and reinterpreting it all for us? This is what finding a refuge in Christ means in these situations. Hopelessness. There's no way forward is what depression is saying. And yet even in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter has just been talking about hope to these believers. He's saying to them that with Christ there is hope, there is an inheritance. Your suffering isn't the end of the story, he's saying. And he says an amazing thing there, in this you rejoice. You're rejoicing in that hope, though now you are grieved. Isn't that an amazing statement? In this you rejoice, though now you are grieved. Joy, grief, joy, pain, pleasure, pain, depression. All at the same time, but isn't it true that we can be suffering this awful pain of depression, and yet somehow, some way, underneath it all, there is a joy running underneath it in the fact that we have this hope of the gospel still there. It's so honest what Peter is saying. You can sometimes say, "Can we feel terrible?" But yet, I'm glad I'm a Christian, and that's what Peter is wanting his readers to rejoice in, their hope, that hope that they have, the enjoyment of the God who will ultimately deliver them. I'm useless, I'm a failure, and yet in the gospel we find our true identity in Christ. We are, as the scriptures tell us, we're disciples, we're children, we're sons, we're daughters, we're image bearers, we're members of a body, we're holy, we're beloved, and we could go on and on and on, couldn't we? Peter himself, again, on into his letter here, he calls them a chosen race, these Christians, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Christ saying to them, this is who you now are. And you can see how that battle of faith is beginning to get waged there. As I battle with thoughts of I'm no use, I'm worthless, and we hear the gospel saying, no, this is who you really are in Christ, that battle of faith being waged there. And sometimes that low self-esteem that we get in depression, it's not just primarily always an identity issue. It can sometimes be about how we measure ourselves. It can be a question of the standard that I measure myself by. It might be I'm feeling a failure in light of this standard that I'm setting for myself. Or it can be a question of whose eyes I'm seeing myself through. I'm a failure because I think I'm a failure in your eyes. And yet here again, Christ comes along. He just transforms all of that. And he says, it's God's standard that counts. And I've met that standard for you. And it's God's eyes that count. And I'm perfect in God's eyes, and anywhere where you have truly failed, and I've paid for your failures at the cross. Christ answering all of those issues of identity for us, the worthlessness, the failure. We find a refuge in Christ from those things. We can find a refuge from these depressed feelings that we have. The fear, again, we face fear with trust. We'll talk more about that in a couple of weeks' time, about how those many do not fears in Scripture attached with these promises that faith can turn to. We can bring our anger to the judge of all things when we face those injustices, that unfair treatment in life, which has now begun to bring you down. And yet you have a judge who will judge righteously. And even Jesus himself committed himself, as again Peter tells us, to that judge. Well, guilt, as we've said, has had its sentence served. We can find a refuge there when the feelings of guilt begin to come. And so what we're doing here is we're taking these sick and broken emotions and we're bringing them to Jesus and finding a refuge in the gospel, doing that until those feelings begin to heal and recover. And you'll feel, but my faith isn't big enough. And yet doesn't Jesus say that all we need is that faith as a mustard seed? And after all, faith is a gift. It's a gift that God loves to give. We continue to pursue joy and peace. Again, that joy and peace is not always felt, but we still put ourselves in that place where we may begin to experience that joy. Paul says to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. And as we begin by faith to see that the Lord is Lord over all that I'm facing here, it's then that joy can begin to come in underneath these depressed experiences. So you can see how we can begin to find a refuge, a real refuge that begins to directly answer these issues that depression raises for us, how faith responds. But of course, faith leads to action. And we begin then, as part of our response, to live by faith and not by feeling. And part of that involves making use of what I would call God's means of refuge. God is always our primary refuge, our place of safety, that place of relief and comfort and help. And yet God uses means also to help us. Rest, people can find just in that broadest sense, exercise, enjoyable activities, helpful in depression. Such that exercise is one of those things that is now prescribed actually for depression. But again, it's one of those gifts, isn't it, that our God gives to us. And again, something that we can redeem by going out and taking that exercise, going for that walk and beginning to even let creation preach its sermon to us when we can't take in much of other things. Seeing a doctor, I've mentioned already about the importance of trying to rule out some of the physical causes of depression. Let me briefly mention a little bit about medication. There are many different types. A lot of them are to do with serotonin there. That top group are the most commonly prescribed. I've mentioned a little bit about how they work. They take about 2 to 4 weeks to begin to work, and up to 6 weeks, really. You need to be on them for about 6 months. Then even if they've worked, you know, begun to help you, don't stop them. If you stop them too quickly, then we can relapse back easily. They can have some side effects, often to do with stomach, nausea, that kind of thing. And people worry about being able to stop them. It's not that they're addictive in the sense that you'll want to take more of them, but we do need to stop them carefully and begin to go down slowly off them because they can have withdrawal symptoms. Do they help? The research says around 30% of people get benefit from antidepressants. I would say in my experience it's more like 50 to 60, up to 2/3 maybe of people get benefit. The difficulty is we can't really predict who's going to respond to them and who isn't. But we do live in fallen bodies, and medication can be one of those means of refuge, if you like, that we can use, still taking it by faith, trusting at the end of the day that it's going to be the Lord who will bless it if it is to work. So that's just a little bit about medication. And then finally, there's safety. If God is a refuge, if safety is important to God, then safety is important to us as well. And so if someone is beginning to express hopelessness, we do want to get them to someone who can assess for suicidal thinking and suicidal risk, plans that a person may have, steps they may have taken, any history of previous attempts, and so forth. Someone who can begin to assess all of that to prevent any tragedy occurring. Safety is important. And then, of course, if there is purpose in this, if this trial is something that God has a purpose to, then I will act and live out as if there is that purpose and hope in my suffering. I will live purposefully, and that can be broken down into some very practical things. I will structure my day by faith. I will begin, even though I don't even feel like getting up today, I will begin to introduce small, constructive activities throughout the day. I will set small goals. Routine can help. A daily schedule sheet. All of these things giving us a sense of purpose, a sense of achievement, even with small steps. But all of it, I would encourage you, ground it on the fact that God has given you a purpose in this. Activity, as I've mentioned, restarting small, enjoyable activities, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, Paul says, we do all to the glory of God. And then perseverance. Scripture often, as it's talking about suffering, also talks about perseverance, because these small steps can be hard. Look for the good in the person, where you see small things happening, where you see small steps of improvement. Give that encouragement. Help them to persevere. Help them to work out their faith into that perseverance that the New Testament talks about. Well, let me just summarize the helping aspect of all of this. How do we help? We've mentioned some ways just on our walk through here, but we do want to keep moving towards the person who is depressed. And again, that can be hard, because the person who's depressed will often be unresponsive to what you're offering them. They'll often be unresponsive to your spiritual encouragements. And there's such a, I think there's such a privilege really there of being able to enact God's love, who persevered and kept moving towards us despite our resistance towards him. Moving towards, as I've said, understanding the person and be moved by them. Have compassion. It can be easy to be frustrated with someone who's depressed, but we want to mimic that compassion, model that compassion of God for them. Be moved enough to pray for them. And the wonderful thing is that as you pray, you're bringing this person and all their needs before the living God, who is their refuge and helper. And prayer is bringing the person and God and his promises and his connecting the two. We pray for them. We encourage faith. We encourage them to believe the kind of truths. Not in the way I've done it tonight. Don't be, you know, absolutely pouring scripture out. It's got to be just enough for them. Remember, the concentration isn't there. Small bites, small steps, leading them then to do the words of Jesus, leading them into that as faith leads to works and action, we help them to do that. And we keep pursuing the person. Even when it seems that they don't want help, we keep understanding. We try to understand what's behind the resistance. Why are they avoiding the help that you're offering? What's going on at their heart? What's going on in their thinking? We try to understand that. We keep moving toward. We keep pursuing. We keep loving. We keep modeling the love of God to this person who is struggling, until we see the darkness begin to lift. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we thank you that you have pursued us, even when we resisted, even when we would turn away. O Lord, you have shown us a love that is persistent, a love that pursues. And Lord, we thank you that we have then in you a true refuge. We have true answers to those struggles of life. We have one who can help. We have one who can comfort. We have a true rock in whom we can find safety and shelter and grace. Lord, I pray for everyone gathered here this evening. Some for whom, Lord, this has been difficult. Some who are here perhaps struggling this evening. May you meet them, Lord, this evening with your comfort and care and love in a personal way. Lord, for those that are seeking to love and help others, we pray that they will know grace, strength, patience, endurance, and wisdom. And we pray, Father, that we will all know your mercy and grace. Help us as we continue to worship you.